should be asking, oh, there I am. Well, that's all too clear, too. I feel it should be all crackly, and I should be asking if you want two apple pies for a dollar or something like that. Unfortunately, I don't have any apple pies for you, Rudy. Before we begin, let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come here and to learn about you and to be spending time with one another in praise and worship of you as well. We pray that you'll bless this time. Help us to learn what you want us to learn. Help us to have open hearts and open minds to respond to your Spirit. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, I was reminded of a movie that I really enjoyed, actually, when I was a kid. Now, it's not a movie that you would think that... it's just an adjustment. It's not a movie that you would think that a child would typically say, oh, yes, I really enjoyed this movie as a kid. You might expect me to say something like Star Wars or a Disney film like Aladdin or something like that. But it's a film from 1990, and it's by the name of Awakenings. And I recently watched it again, and it's... based on the true story of a doctor named Dr. Oliver Sacks. Now, in the movie, he's called Dr. Malcolm Sayer, for whichever reason. And so Dr. Sacks had written this book called Awakenings to tell the story of what had happened on a very remarkable summer in 1969. See, this doctor happened to begin to work with patients who suffered from something called encephalitis lethargica. Let's see if there's any nods of recognition of what that might be. Most people are just, oh, what? Basically, it means that these people are stuck in a state of vegetation. Their nerves are all not entirely linked up and firing correctly. They're not aware of their surroundings, and they're all bunched up. So... in 1969, or shortly before, a drug was coming out for use called L-DOPA, that probably rings a few more bells, for Parkinson's patients. And so this doctor thought, okay, I want to try this on some of these patients. And so he begins to dose these patients with this new drug. And lo and behold, the first patient in the movie is named Leonard Lowe. Lo and behold, something miraculous happens. Now, these people, I should say, were survivors of a disease that hit them in between 1917 and 1928. And so this occurs with the medication in 1969. So if you do the math in your head and imagine that some of these people could be 40 years, could be longer, in this state, unable to respond or interact with the world in any way, something miraculous happens, and they go from being completely non-responsive, completely unable to control themselves in any way, completely unaware of what's around them, to being awake and alert and alive. Now, the thing with drugs, as we all know, is that they are very, very expensive. And so there's a scene from the movie that I want to show you, and I'll flip the source on the video here. Hopefully it's still queued up on the DVD player. That kind of leads us in to what we're talking about here. Okay, blue screen. I think the DVD player might have gone to sleep. Yeah. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to move to the back and talk from the back while I cue this up for a moment. Oh, there we are. Okay, so I just need to get the source over.
How much?
$12,000.
A month?
Yes.
I can't go before the board was at, Doctor.
I was thinking of speaking directly to the patrons.
The few patrons that this hospital has already give what they can, Doc.
We'll have to convince them to give more than they're accustomed to giving. Perhaps if they see Mr. Lowe.
I think you overestimate the effect that Mr. Lowe has on people, Doctor. We're talking about money.
And that's where we'll stop. Sorry.
This is a gross impairment of the postural reflexes.
So the question it asks, that's begged, when you look at that and you say, so when it comes to bringing life from death, which is the reality in this situation, what's the cost that you're willing to pay? And you see the one doctor who's saying, well, they're just going to have to pay because this is life from death. This is not something that happens every day. But the other doctor is saying, oh, no, we can't. You know, $12,000 a month in 1969 was a significant amount of money. I'm not entirely sure how that might play out today. Would you have an idea, Bruce? But a lot, I'm sure. But yet life from death was enough to stir in the movie all those nurses and orderlies and other staff of the hospital to give. Now, I don't want to just talk about money today. In fact, I'm probably not going to mention money again, because money, in some ways, some people have a hard time paying that price when it comes to honoring God with the money in their lives. But I think that the reality is that there's other costs that more people find even harder than money to pay. Sometimes that cost can be a little different from what we expect too. And I want to look at the book of Jonah. And I'm going to read a little bit from the first chapter. I know this is familiar material for most of you. Because there was a very different cost that Jonah was unwilling to pay. And we'll see what it is. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5, and then I'll skip down to verse 11 to 15, and then we'll catch up at the end of the story as well. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And about as far as he could get from Nineveh in the opposite direction. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came down and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And now down to verse 11. Then they said to him, so he explains, obviously in the gap, he explains to the men, well, God told me to do this thing, I'm a prophet, and I didn't, so God sent this to get me. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And we know after that, a great fish comes and swallows Jonah. And if we read further, we read this prayer that Jonah has from within the belly of this great aquatic wonder. And I got to tell you, I didn't get this until I went to university, and I had a professor who explained to us and showed us that what Jonah does in his prayer, which takes up most of chapter 2, is he takes passages from other parts of Scripture and he crafts them into what is considered in Hebrew style of prayer and language and theology a masterpiece, like a preacher giving his greatest oration. And he does this inside the belly of this great fish. And so he repents, and we know that God causes the fish to let him out so that he's able to go to Nineveh. And he heads to Nineveh. The word of the Lord comes to him a second time and says, Arise, go to Nineveh and tell them these things. So Jonah went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This is in chapter 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. So this is the man who has this brilliant prayer that we have preserved for us. Somebody who seems to have all the skills to give the greatest message out there. And this is what he says. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown! And continues on. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And so these people repent, and God has mercy on them. And Jonah goes, No, I didn't like that. He wasn't willing to pay the cost of seeing God have mercy on his enemies, because he wasn't willing to give up his grudge against them. So that could be one of those costs that we're not willing to pay. And so we think about where things like unforgiveness or bitterness or pride might have roots in our hearts, and we're unwilling to let go of those things to fully serve the gospel as Jonah did. And that can be a cost that, for whatever reason, we are not willing to pay. But this is life from death. Wouldn't you pay anything? But somehow, we find ourselves in these situations. So then, the end of the book of Jonah gives the application of the whole exercise to Jonah. And I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed out to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. Aw, poor Jonah. God saved hundreds of thousands of people. And he wants to die because God used him. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. It was a hot day yesterday, and I can tell you I was glad for what shade I could find where I was. And as you can see from my face, I didn't find a lot of shade. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. This is an amazing plant. It grows up enough to give shade in the night and dies in another night. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And so we see illustrated there, Jonah was simply not willing to pay the price, and God was teaching him a lesson about that. There was a man on death row in England. Did I write down the dates? I did not write down the dates. His name was Charles Peace. Charles Peace was by every measure a complete rascal. He was a thief and a murderer, and he did all sorts of horrible, horrible things. And so eventually he was caught and sentenced to death. And so this is a quote from a book by an author named Leonard Ravenhill. The book is called Why Revival Tarries. And this is what talks about some of the last moments of this man's life. "He was taken on the death walk. Before him went the prison chaplain, routinely and sleepily reading some Bible verses. The criminal touched the preacher and asked what he was reading. 'The Consolations of Religion,' was the reply. Charles Peace was shocked at the way he professionally read about hell. Could a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human there and yet dry-eyed read of a pit that has no bottom into which the fellow must fall? Could this preacher believe the words that there is an eternal fire that never consumes its victims and yet slide over the phrase with a tremor? Is a man human at all who can say this with no tears? You will be eternally dying and yet never know the relief that death brings?" Because this is what was awaiting Charles Peace, right? And yet this chaplain seemed to be going through the motions, kind of like Jonah. All this was too much for Charles Peace. So he preached. Listen to his on the eve of hell sermon. "Sir," addressing the preacher, "if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even in England, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." I've been doing some figuring lately, and I figure that... And I've bragged about it many times, actually. I've bragged about you people in front of my friends many times, because I figure that on an average Sunday morning, so a Sunday in the fall, for example, I kind of have a sense of how many people are in the building. During the course of a year, we as a church in different ways, so that's not just youth ministry, not just day camp, but ESL, Alpha, the Mandarin Fellowship, RP3, all the various things that happen. I figure that we actually reached out to at least four times as many people during the course of a year. Tutoring actually could probably is closer to five times. We reach out to that amount of people as compared with the number of people who are in here on an average Sunday morning. And that's something that I applaud you people for, because you've been willing to pay the cost for that, and it's not always been easy. And the choices have not always been easy. And I know, you know, there's financial sacrifice that happens for that to happen here, and there's time sacrifice, and there's priority sacrifice. It means that many of you are willing to take back seats in order to allow us as a church to reach out to evangelize to so many people, and it's such a wonderful thing that we do that. Though I know sometimes, and I know this because I've been this person before, that even if we're doing well and counting costs in one way, in other ways, sometimes we're not always. And that can be different for different ones of us. I know for me, one of my struggles is I'm just not much of a person for conflict. And so when the possibility of conflict is there, I'm not always willing to pay that cost to share the gospel. And yet I should be. In fact, it's easier now because all I have to do is answer the question of, oh, what do you do for a living? And I'm into it whether I want to or not. But that might be something that some people are holding on to. It might be the pride or the bitterness like we talked about Jonah. Or it might be there's a financial cost you're not willing to pay. I'm not sure what it is. But as we search ourselves and consider about how we want to serve Christ's gospel, how we want to fill what people call the GC squared. So that's the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. The two things that Jesus said, okay, if you do these two things, you're going to be doing what I want you to do. So go forth to all nations, right? Your neighborhood, your city, your province, and the world. Go forth to all nations, bringing the good news of gospel and making disciples. And also to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What might be holding us back individually from paying the price of serving Jesus Christ and the gospel? Why do we sometimes play it safe? Why sometimes are we not willing to seek others' help when we're in those sticky situations and sharing the good news of the gospel? Or think of it like this. Perhaps you have a friend you care about, but you know that friend doesn't want to hear you talk about Christ. And so you just hold it in. You hold it in. But think about this. Let's say, for example, I had a piece of broccoli here in my teeth. You know, a good friend would let it go. They wouldn't turn away. They wouldn't blink, right? They'd smile and appreciate my presence. But you know what a great friend would do? Great friend would say, Alan, there's some broccoli in your teeth. If we love these people, then we need to be willing to tell them the truth about what's going on. Or imagine this, right? Imagine, and again, I think I go back to this conflict issue because this is probably where I have the greatest amount of weakness, right? Imagine this. If you were unwilling to have the conflict with your child, unwilling to risk the relationship with your child in order to discipline them, what that child would be like. I think I have an idea of what Vesper might be like if I was unwilling to have that conflict with her. In fact, even this morning, I had that conflict with her. And I discipline her because I love her. I discipline her because I want the best for her. So I know that she gets upset with me when she gets disciplined or when she's told she has to do something she doesn't want to do it. But that's what needs to happen in order for me to fulfill my role as a parent. For us to fulfill our roles as followers of Christ, we need to be willing to pay the price, whether it could be the potential cost of a relationship, which when it comes down to experience, we find most often it doesn't really happen, in order to fulfill what we ought to fulfill in serving Christ, in telling others about the good news, in sharing the joy and the hope that we have. I have a friend, he's about 10 years older than myself, and he came to Christ as a teenager. And so he went home, and he let his parents know. And he lives in Canada, and it promptly his mother stopped talking to him because he came to Christ. And he lived in the same house as her for 10 years before she broke that silence with him, just because he was now a follower of Christ. And for him, that was the cost. For most of us, that's not the reality. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Oh, next bookmark. Verse Ryan will know this verse. This is a favorite passage for anyone who goes to philosophy at Tyndale. But it has a good thing to say, starting at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you? Sorry, chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And again, we find ourselves being told, look, be ready to share. Be ready to tell the reason for the hope that you have. Be ready to pay the price, if need be, for the gospel. But you know what else is missing from all these other passages that I've been looking at and all the other ones that I could potentially look at? And many of you, I'm sure, have different passages in mind. I know Zachary asked me some questions beforehand and he immediately had a half dozen passages in mind, which I'm not using this morning, that he asked me if I was going to use. Notice that the onus is on us to share and to love, but the onus is not on us to make someone change? Because the call of God in our lives is to be willing to be faithful to share. When I was in high school, I used to have all kinds of different arguments with people, and I would research and I would study, and I was getting pretty good at arguing with these people. And I knew I'd gone off track when at one point somebody said to me after, you know, a good debate over issues of life and death and all these different things, they said, well, I guess you're right. And they walked away. And I thought, well, why aren't you becoming a follower of Christ now? Didn't I just successfully argue to you that that's the only possible way and you just said I was right and walked away? Like, how come you didn't change? Because the reality is this, that change only happens from the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people and those of us submitting to the Holy Spirit. So when I say pay the price, count the cost, share, do what you need to do, also let's not put ourselves in God's shoes in the process of that. Because what I was doing was I was worshiping something other than God. I was really worshiping myself and expecting me to be able to do what God does. And that was wrong. But it can also be freeing for us. You know, we don't all struggle with that as I did. But it can be freeing for us to say, okay, I don't have to be the person that forces that person to come to Christ. If someone happens to respond to the Holy Spirit and we get to be a part of that, that's a privilege and a wonderful thing. But we shouldn't stake our ego on it because we didn't make it happen one bit. We were faithful to share and God chose to use us in that moment. And we were privileged to be a part of that. There's another quote I prepared, and I know it's a little out of sequence, but I'm realizing in my notes I'm getting past it here, about counting the cost and living as we should, and it's by a man by the name of Brennan Manning. Most of you who have heard it before probably heard it at the start of a DC Talk song. And it says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And though in reality he's probably wrong, it's probably not our behavior that is actually the greatest single cause of atheism in the world. But when people like Richard Dawkins stand up and call us hypocrites, when people like Charles Peace come to that preacher and call him a hypocrite, don't they sometimes have a point? That we, like Jonah, are sometimes going through the motions instead of really paying that price, instead of really being willing to be faithful to that calling on our lives, to be faithful to pay the price that God could use to bring somebody from a state of death to a state of life. I mean, if it was so obvious and dramatic as a man who was in a vegetative state becoming fully alive and aware of the world around him, it might be easier for us, but this is something that's a deeper and a greater truth. We're talking about spiritual death into spiritual life, spiritual blindness to spiritual awareness, separation from God to communion with God. And that is the cause that we're to be willing to sacrifice for. It's a matter of faithfulness. It's a matter of doing what ought to be done. C.S. Lewis refers to Christianity as a positive infection, which is a strange way to call it, way to describe it. But what he's saying is this, is that when Christ comes into the life of a person, it creates certain responses in that person, and it can also be contagious. And you can see it based on those responses. James also talks about this in chapter 2, and it starts at verse 14. So if you want to turn to James chapter 2, verse 14. So here's how James puts it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Well, let's move back to the idea of an infection. And the reality is this. Faith in Christ is going to create a series of symptoms in you. And one of those symptoms is being willing to pay the price for the gospel. If we say, yeah, I really believe that God has called me to go out into the world and make disciples, but you don't do it, does that mean that you really, truly believe that? Charles Peace had trouble with that notion. Brennan Manning had trouble believing that all Christians believed in that. See, if we have faith in the Lord of the universe, if we are being transformed inside by the Holy Spirit back into the image of God that we were always created to be, it's going to affect the way we behave in the world. It's going to affect our priorities. It's going to affect our values, and we'll be willing to pay a price to serve the gospel. This is kind of a fun way to illustrate that. In fact, it's called a fun magic coloring book, and it actually comes from Gym Club. I bought this, as you can see, it's kind of aged. I bought this when I was 12 years old in 1992. And learned how to use this. And so usually it comes with a message. People talk about seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things, but we'll just look at it. So, I mean, here's how it goes. So you've got this coloring book, right? And you have all these pages to color in. Good thing Vesper hasn't gotten a hold of this. Sorry, I realize over here I haven't seen it too well. And so, because this is a fun magic coloring book, and I emphasize magic for a reason, how do you think we're supposed to color this? Crayons? Very practical, Mike. Oh no, crayons. crayons don't work. In fact, if I was using the made-up story, there's a made-up story that the kids, when they do this for a church, often use. They say, oh, I went back to this shop where I bought the coloring book, and I said to the man, I tried to color in crayons, and the crayon just fell off the page. It just wouldn't stick. And the magic shop owner goes to him and says, well, that's because you have to use magic to color it in. And then I had a friend who got really tired of that silly story, so he said, in his version of the story one time, he said, well, how about I use my fun magic fist on you and see what happens? So let's go along with this. I know you all know it's just a little parlor trick, but let's go along. So what we need to do in order to make this work is everybody needs to shout out a color. Now, plaid is not a color, just in case you're thinking of that. So on the count of three, just shout out a color, any color, out loud, and we'll see which ones happen to stick in the book. Okay, so let's just do this on the count of three. One, two, three.
Blue.
I heard something that didn't even sound like a color.
Blue.
Blue? Blue, I know. Okay, let's see how you did. Oh, look at that. We're colored in. Now, I said I've owned this for 19 years, actually 20 years. And I've kept it in a state where it could be used, and now it's all, you know, colored in. So I do want to use this again. We're going to have to take the color back off. So are we up for taking the color back off the pages? All right. So let's be a little silly again. Let's be a little undignified. And let's go through this exercise. Okay, let's just erase the colors. So I just need you to erase in the air with your magic invisible eraser. Erasing. Erasing. Okay, let's take a look. Zachary, you didn't try hard enough. Okay, let's go again. Erase. We got it. It's delete? No, you gotta erase. This isn't digital. This isn't a fun digital coloring book. Let's get some eraser action going. Alright, maybe Jason will do it for me. Alright, let's see how we did. Wait, did you say Control X? Oh, Zachary used the secret magic words. That's a problem. You erased the whole thing. Now what's Vesper going to color in? Okay, but we use this as an illustration to say this. The blank pages are like people who don't have Christ in their life, right? They don't follow Jesus Christ. It's not a part of their lives. The lined in pages are like people who say they follow Christ, and I don't want to get bogged down in any discussion as to whether they're really following Christ or they're not, but what I want to say is this. That their lives look like a life following Christ, right? That they identify themselves as Christians, but they're not living a life of faith in Christ. And so they might not be paying the price, but they're not also really living the life God called them to. So they're not reaping what is reaped from that in peace and joy and the fruits of the Spirit and what God truly offers when we fulfill faithfully what he's called us to do. Or think of it like this. Imagine you've gone to the keg. You've dressed up nicely. You've sat down. The waiter comes and it's mealtime and you say, all right, I'm just going to have a salad. No steak for me. Isn't that kind of missing the point of the keg, right? Or for those of you who, I originally wrote this for teenagers, so I said, it's like if you have an Xbox. And I don't know if really anybody here has an Xbox, so maybe this doesn't work too well. But you don't have the Xbox Live. You know, you're missing out on the experience. You're missing out on the part that you're supposed to have. Let's see if I came up with another example. I didn't. But the point I was trying to make was this, is that A life in faith in Christ, a life paying the price for the gospel, is a life much more fulfilling, much more colored in, realized as it ought to be. And though the price might be easy for some and steep for others, my grandfather would tell of men in India who would go back to their villages and have every hair plucked from their body if they came to follow Christ. That's just mean, but that's the price they had to pay. For some it's steeper, but the rewards are even greater still, because a transformative life in Christ, an opportunity to participate in God's work of redemption in this world, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, right? That God works in your heart and works with you. That's really a colored in, fulfilling life. But we have to show the symptoms to really know that we have the disease, right? So if we say we truly believe, is that being worked out in our lives as it is? And so that's the challenge for today. And I know for all of us, we're on a process, right? So the way I talked about it today is very binary, you know, kind of either or. But the reality is I know that we're working our way towards. So I think the challenge that we pull from it today to our very lives is that we say, can I search myself? Can I invite God to search me and find what price I'm unwilling to pay for the gospel? And whatever that might be for you in this room, if God points that out to you, be willing that to surrender that to God and allow the Holy Spirit to work in you, to fill you in with a little bit more color in your life, and to do what is right for God and the gospel and for yourself. Let's pray. Dear Father, please help us to be honest with you and honest with ourselves. Help us to be willing to pay the price to serve your gospel. Help us to be willing to fulfill your commandments of us and to honor you and to love you. Please help us to be drawn closer to you. Lord, if you have spoken to any of us today, help us to remember vividly what you want us to remember, that we might seek you and be drawn closer to you and live our lives worshiping in spirit and truth, honoring you. I pray this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.